Well, tonight is a special night, certainly for me. I don't want to get too far into this, but I've lived in Gilmanton my entire life and never really knew what was here, never knew what we had in town. And so lately I've been digging around and discovering quite a bit. And so tonight I wanted to take this opportunity. I usually just come and preach just a regular sermon, and that's been a lot of fun for me. But tonight I wanted to bring to you a message, a biographical sermon titled The Life and Gospel of Reverend Isaac Smith. And I'm going to do this in three parts. We're going to cover a little bit of his biography. We're going to see his life. We're going to cover, actually, there's a tombstone in town at Smith Meeting House. I'm going to talk about what's on his tombstone. And then I'm going to deliver some words from Smith himself. I've excerpted some of his sermon material, and I'll deliver a part of his message to you as well, so you can hear what he was preaching to the churches in Gilmanton. Dr. Samuel Irenaeus Prime of New York once famously referred to Isaac Smith of Gilmanton as one of the five most notable preachers in the United States of the 19th century. Writing in 1909, Albion French referred to Smith as a fine specimen of cultivated Puritanism, no doubt meant to be a compliment. He added, "In his character as a man, a preacher, and a divine, he stood unsurpassed, and no town or state in the land could boast of a more charitable and generous man." Yet surprisingly, little is known today of Reverend Smith. Apart from a handful of biographical sketches, and we have very few primary sources. However, what we do have is awe-inspiring, a memory of a gifted man of God who gave his life ministering on the wilderness frontier. Isaac Smith was born on November 30th, 1744, to Lemuel Smith and Martha Coit of Sterling, Connecticut. He was one of 11 children born to the Smiths, who were a hard-working and prosperous family. At an early age, Isaac had purposed to take up the trade of shoemaker, but the Lord had other plans. When he was 16 years old, his father lay dying, and being called into the room, his father took him by the hand and said, "Isaac, see to it that you prepare for such an hour as this. Your dying day will surely come." This remark, writes Daniel Lancaster, sunk deep into his heart and remained like a nail in a sure place. It never left him till he made surrender of his heart to God. Much like with the Lord's apostles, Isaac was both at the same time saved and called into the ministry of the gospel. At once, Isaac threw himself into his studies. In his preparation for higher education, he began learning Latin and Greek, as he would need them in college. He obsessed over them to the point where he became an expert linguist. He could read Latin and Greek almost as readily as he could read English. One writer writes, "page after page with great ease, interest, and fluency." So devoted to his preparatory work that he was able to enter Princeton College in 1768 as a junior, 2 years advanced. While in college, Isaac paid his own way by buying leather and making shoes, and he would travel to Schenectady, New York to sell them. This small-time business afforded him the opportunity to remain in college and even provide him with some income upon graduation. While at Princeton, Isaac took full advantage of the experience. He was so studious that the president of Princeton, John Witherspoon, recommended Isaac to be an instructor at the Latin school near the college upon graduation. This vote of confidence was nothing short of a validation of Smith's prodigious intellect as well as his scholastic excellence. Upon graduation in 1770, Smith sought out and surrounded himself with the greatest theological minds of his time. Very early on, he spent time with Dr. Levi Hart of Preston, Connecticut, who was a celebrated theologian and abolitionist, followed by a six-month stay with Dr. Joseph Bellamy, who was a disciple of Jonathan Edwards of Northampton, Massachusetts. It was Dr. Bellamy that Smith furthered his theology, or divinity, as they called it. It was shortly thereafter he was licensed to preach. He quickly received a pastoral call from a church in Plainfield, New Hampshire, which he declined. Instead, he traveled to Hanover to call on Dr. Eliezer Wheelock, the first president of Dartmouth College. As an itinerant preacher during the Great Awakening, Dr. Wheelock had labored alongside such men as the great George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, and Wheelock was deemed to be the chief intelligencer of revival news. Both a zealous evangelist and respected theologian, Wheelock embodied the heart and soul of revival and devoted himself earnestly to his students. Dr. Wheelock not only influenced Isaac Smith, but also the ministers of Gilmanton over the next generation. After traveling throughout southern New Hampshire and Massachusetts, Smith landed in Southampton, where he took to preaching regularly. It was here that the visiting residents of Gilmanton first heard the powerful preaching of Reverend Isaac Smith. Now, the town of Gilmanton was incorporated in 1727, and the charter was signed by Lieutenant Governor John Wentworth. But due to the instability of the frontier towns during the French Wars, Gilmanton was not able to be settled until 1761. In August of 1763, Reverend William Parsons was recruited to come and minister to the settlers, and he would preach in houses and barns and schools for the next 10 years. But by the spring of 1773, the town had begun discussing a need for more permanent ministry, namely building a meeting house and also hiring a full-time minister. So in the fall of 1773, a group from Gilmanton heard Isaac Smith's preaching and returned to town determined to hire him. After some discussion in town, the First Congregational Committee voted to hire Isaac Smith as preacher in May 1744. However, the interest in Smith was very high. A delegation from Ipswich came to try to persuade him to return with them. But one of the deacons from Gilmanton Church firmly replied to them. He said, "Go back. We cannot let Mr. Smith go from Gilmanton. The people are united in him, and we cannot part with him. We need him more than you do," he said. "For this is new country. We need a minister, and Mr. Smith is the man for us. We cannot let him go." The delegation relented and returned. And on November 30th, 1774, his 30th birthday, Isaac Smith was officially ordained to pastoral ministry at the First Church in Gilmanton. The Reverend Samuel McClintock preached the ordination sermon titled "Christ Crucified, the Subject of Gospel Ministry," from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. And this was going to set the tone for Smith's ministry for the rest of his life. For the first few years, Smith preached in houses and barns until the meeting house could finally be built in 1790. As for the building, it resembled puritanical simplicity. We know that it was 60 feet by 45 feet with a double door in the center. There was a porch on either side with entrances and stairs to the galley, a broad aisle of 6 feet and a narrow aisle of 4 feet from east to west doors. It had a gallery on three sides. There was a high pulpit, which was domed. That is, it provided a dome sounding board overhead. And it was from that pulpit that Isaac Smith would spend 43 years ministering to the saints in Gilmanton. As a preacher, he was animated, vivacious, clear, and pointed. Early on, like many preachers of his day, he wrote out his sermon manuscripts in full. But over the time, over the end of his ministry, he frequently preached extemporaneously or without notes. He was so skilled and passionate, it was not uncommon for him, as Lancaster says, to burst forth with great power and eloquence. Of his appearance, Lancaster notes, "Mr. Smith was tall and slender in his person, rather bony, broad shoulders and a large frame, and in later years his hair was perfectly white." And while certainly he may have appeared as a man to be nothing out of the ordinary, he quickly developed a reputation for gospel faithfulness, and word soon traveled throughout all of New England that Gilmanton had a minister of the rarest sort. On January 23rd, 1777, Isaac Smith married Mary Badger, daughter of General Joseph Badger. Together they had 6 children, Ebenezer, Isaac Coit, Joseph, Martha, Hannah, and a son who died in infancy. But this would not be Isaac's only loss. Sadly, in 1788, his wife Mary died at age 30. 3 years later, Smith remarried a woman named Sarah Eaton on November 10th, 1791, and they had 3 children, Lemuel, John, and Francis Peter, who himself would become a lawyer and a preacher. Having been reared in the finest schools in the Northeast, Isaac Smith valued education and learning. On his own, he prepared many young men for college, including Samuel Hidden, Nathaniel Cogswell, Stephen Bean, Aaron Bean, Joshua Bean, Samuel Cartland, and his own son, Francis. In addition, Smith taught Latin and Greek to the young Dudley Levitt, who was eventually to become a prominent teacher, writer, and publisher. However, it soon became apparent that further opportunities for education were needed. And so in March 1792, the town of Gilmanton appointed a committee to work to establish a public academy. In June 1794, Representatives Joseph Badger Jr. and Samuel Greeley obtained a charter for the new Gilmanton Academy, with construction of the building to be completed in 1796. Isaac Smith was one of 10 trustees elected in 1794, and he served as a trustee of the Gilmanton Academy for 23 years. In addition to that, he was appointed as the president of the Board of Trustees in 1806, which he occupied until his death in 1817. In addition to serving in the oversight of the Academy, Smith also drafted the Constitution, which was adopted in October 3, 1794. The purpose of the school, the Academy, was to provide a robust education for students training for gospel ministry. And that is actually reflected in the Constitution. Let me read it to you. Whereas many of the students may be devoted to the sacred work of the gospel ministry, it shall be the duty of the instructors to teach them the principles of natural religion and also the doctrines of revealed religion, as they are contained in the sacred scriptures of divine authority, being given by inspiration of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, particularly the doctrine of Christ as true God and the necessity of atonement by the blood of Jesus Christ and of regeneration by the Spirit of God, and the doctrine of repentance toward God, and of faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of justification by faith, by the free grace of God, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the doctrine also of the Christian's progressive sanctification in dying to sin and living to God in new obedience to all the commands of Christ, proceeding from gospel motives, and the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead, and the great and final judgment, with its consequences of eternal happiness for the righteous or everlasting misery to the wicked, end quote. The success of the Gilmanton Academy was the crowning achievement to the work of Reverend Smith, as well as the founders of Gilmanton. One former student wrote about this. It was the grandest monument the fathers of Gilmanton ever built. It was a magnificent enterprise, a rich contribution to the world's intellectual wealth. For hundreds of young men have received a liberal education through its aid and influence, who otherwise might have remained for life mute and inglorious upon their native hills. In the early spring of 1817, Reverend Smith began to complain of a bad cold, which quickly escalated to a high fever. And while he continued with his ministerial labors, his health began to deteriorate quickly. After falling into a spell of delirium, he returned home and took to his bed. 3 short days later, Reverend Isaac Smith died on March 25th at the age of 73. News of the sudden death of Isaac Smith sent the whole town of Gilmanton into shock. 2 days later, mourners flooded into town from surrounding towns to pay their last respects. The funeral sermon was preached by Reverend Josiah Carpenter of Chichester, the oldest minister of the Congregation Association. Reverend George of Barnstead noted in his diary, "The Reverend Isaac Smith was deeply lamented by all who have any sense of justice, truth, mercy, and goodness, all of which constantly shone in his character. His charity and benevolence, perhaps, were not equaled by any minister in the state." Through the labors of Isaac Smith, the First Church had grown exponentially since its founding. It has been noted in the records, 114 Christians joined the church, 312 were baptized, 396 marriages were performed, and 1,141 deaths occurred under his faithful guidance. But beyond the tangible evidences of his labors, the church lamented the loss of their beloved pastor, who had served them selflessly for 43 years. In his honor, the congregation, at their own expense, erected a monument over his grave, testifying to his enduring faithfulness. The monument erected by the First Congregational Church was offered as a memorial of their respect and affection to their beloved pastor. Etched in black stone, a brief epitaph immortalizes the legacy of Isaac Smith, and it reads, "As a husband and parent, he was affectionate. He held strictly to the doctrines of grace. He was indefatigable in his exertions to promote the spiritual interest of his people, was a solemn and searching preacher, and exemplified the truths of the gospel in his life and death. In these few phrases, we gain invaluable insight into the heart of the first pastor of Gilmanton. First, he was a loving husband and father. Although he suffered the loss as a widow, the Lord blessed Isaac Smith with 2 wives and 9 children. However, he stewarded his family faithfully, and his congregation, who knew him well, noted that as a husband and a parent, he was affectionate. All Christian men are commanded in Scripture to love their wives just also as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Furthermore, pastors are required to be the husband of one wife, referring to their singular devotion and their commitment to her. As a father, Christian men are to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. After all, the Apostle Paul reasons, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he manage the household of God? And so firstly and foremostly, Isaac Smith maintained the reputation of being a loving husband and father. Second, he was a sound theologian, a sound theologian. History preserves that Isaac Smith held strictly to the doctrines of grace. There is a scarlet thread that ties directly from the holy pages of Scripture and weaves through the thought and conviction of men like St. Augustine and Martin Luther and John Calvin and Theodore Beza and the English Puritans and Jonathan Edwards and, as far as we're concerned tonight, Isaac Smith. This is a theology that puts on display the sovereignty of God in salvation over and against human will or effort. For we read in Scripture, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. However, during the years following the Protestant Reformation, a small band of Christians rejected several core tenets of Reformed theology and took issue on 5 key points of doctrine. In response to these 5 points, the champions of Reformed theology countered with what some have known colloquially as the 5 points of Calvinism, but more aptly deemed the doctrines of grace. So Smith is said to have adhered strictly to these doctrines, and he referred to them himself as the great fundamental points of divine revelation. And in adhering to these, he acknowledged the total depravity of all mankind, God's unconditional election, the particular redemption of Christ, God's irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And while this was not the sum of Smith's theology, he no doubt held to the Westminster standards, which are broader, but the doctrines of grace were a hallmark of his theological pedigree. Third, he was a caring pastor. More than being a discriminating theologian, Reverend Smith was also a caring and devoted pastor. His people testified that he was indefatigable in his exertions to promote the spiritual interest of his people. In other words, he tirelessly worked to encourage believers to grow in their relationship to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter counseled pastors to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight with eagerness. In doing so, they are to equip the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. See, pastoral ministry does not simply consist of overseeing church operations or delivering entertaining sermons, but rather the pastor's job is to labor in the souls of his people, to speak the things that are fitting and exhort and reprove with all authority. Pastors are to shepherd the church and tend the Lord's flock and drive in them toward Christ in love, obedience, holiness, and worship. And to that end, Reverend Smith devoted his whole life. Fourth, he was a powerful preacher. In promoting the spiritual interest of his people, Isaac Smith made regular use of preaching and the exposition of the Word of God. As one of the most notable in his craft, we know, his people bore witness to the truth that he was a solemn and searching preacher. The Bible tells preachers to do just that, to preach the Word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction, 2 Timothy 4:2. In his charge to Reverend Enoch Corser, Isaac Smith declared this, "Guard against a loose, superficial manner of preaching, without study, without ideas, and without connection, which cannot profit the hearers, but has been a great injury to the usefulness of many ministers. Endeavor, therefore, my brother, to bring beaten oil into the sanctuary of God, important Bible truths clearly expressed that may instruct and benefit your people." More than simply telling inspirational stories, the sacred task of preaching finds its origin in the command of God to explain the Scriptures, to expound their doctrine, to make application and exhort the hearer to action. It is through the preaching of the Bible that God awakens the heart and stirs the mind and influences our actions. And while nobody but the Holy Spirit really understands the mysterious power of preaching, it is God's prescribed method of delivery to speak His timeless truth to His redeemed people. Lastly, He was a faithful witness. If ever there was a desired, lasting impression of a Christian minister, it ought to be that he exemplified the truths of the gospel in his life and death. The Greek word euangelion is translated gospel in the Bible, and it means good news. But more specifically, it is the good news of Jesus Christ. And even more specifically, Romans 1:16 says, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is a message that can single-handedly awaken a soul from death and usher them to eternal life in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the time of his conversion and calling to ministry, Reverend Smith spent more than 4 decades declaring the truths of the gospel. And not just in his own lifetime, but just as Abel being dead yet spoke, through his funeral sermon, through his printed sermons, and even through tonight's message. And so what is Isaac Smith's gospel? Isaac Smith preached the gospel of Jesus Christ countless thousands of times in numerous ways. However, the essential elements of that message would have remained the same. In his sermon at the funeral of Reverend Ebenezer Hazeltine of Epsom, Isaac Smith preached faithfully that gospel. Seizing upon the event of the death of a beloved Christian pastor, Smith exhorted the listeners to seriously consider their life and mortality. After all, God is an omnipotent God, a God of inflexible justice and irresistible truth, he said. And every person must reckon with the fact that in the course of 60, 70, or 80 years, or it may be much less, he said, all the deeds done in the body will be treated according to their moral characters for an endless eternity. Despite our desire to live forever, Smith explained, the constant experience of all the ages proves the universal mortality. All generations of men have passed away in continued succession, one after another, without cessation from Adam to the present day. It is inescapable. All must inevitably die. There is no remedy, he said. No man can by means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. But although this may be the case with the common fathers of mankind, yet may not some particularly great or useful men escape? Or such great and celebrated statesmen? Such as great and learned doctors and prophets of the church? I answer, no. No amount of status or merit can change this fact. Smith continues, learning and science, the honorary degrees of bachelor or master of arts, or the high-sounding titles of doctor of laws or doctor of divinity, will not screen men from the shafts of death. But will not religion, or piety, or virtue save from the arrest of death and protect us from the jaws of that devouring lion? I answer, no. But then Smith turns to the Bible. Blessed be God, he says. We have a written revelation from heaven wherein life and immortality have been clearly brought to light by Jesus Christ. And the Lord testifies that there is a heaven of inconceivable happiness provided for the righteous. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered the heart of man to conceive the glorious things that God hath laid up in heaven for those who love Him. Into this happy, this consummate happy place, all that truly love God shall enter immediately after the death of the body. But then Reverend Smith warned of the bad news. The sacred oracles, also with equal certainty, assure us that there is a future state of misery for the wicked, a hell of inconceivable, inexpressible torment, into which they shall enter at the death of their bodies. Our Savior often speaks of hell and describes it in the most explicit and striking language to be a place of utter darkness and fire unquenchable, of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. At the resurrection of all humanity, there will be a universal judgment of all men, that they shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged of all the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or evil. And Christ will separate them as one from another, like a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now, at this point, Smith's hearers, and maybe some of my hearers, might be arguing and saying, well, surely I'm not a sinner. And Smith answers the objection, noting that all men are sinners in some sense or another, he says. And Smith would have no doubt been very familiar and quoted throughout his entire ministry, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yet he argues further, that awful monster, sin, by means of Satan, that old serpent, made its first entrance into the Garden of Eden, into this once happy and innocent world, and paved the way for universal death and ruin to follow. But not only the death of the body, but the death of the soul, without that precious antidote, the sovereign grace of God. As Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. However, God the Father was wholly self-moved, and the unspeakable and precious gift of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. Christ came from heaven for the express purpose to seek and to save that which was lost, to redeem us from sin and from death. In such a wonderful way, by His own death, as astonished all the angelic world, He came to destroy the works of the devil, that is sin, and through death, to destroy him that has the power of death, that is Satan, and to make an end of transgressions and sins for all of His people, and to bring in an everlasting righteousness. So what are we to do? Smith answers, therefore now, turn to the Lord with all your heart, by sincere repentance, and He will turn to you in great mercy and will make you happy. By the confession of all your sins to God, He grants forgiveness and everlasting life. And in sincere repentance, we manifest genuine faith. Smith adds to this, genuine faith in Christ is a most sure evidence of a state of grace. Further, supreme love to Christ is an infallible mark of the new birth. If any man, saith the apostle, be in Christ or have true love for Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And at this point, we come to reason. Smith concludes, now, it is the immediate duty of every one of us to see to it that we are really possessed by the evidences of regeneration and so prepared for death in heaven. Delays are dangerous, he says, extremely dangerous, where the everlasting welfare of our souls is at stake. Will you not, my dying friends, look about you? Will you not consider what moral, what religious garments you have on? Whose livery do you wear? Whose banner do you fight under? What weapons do you make use of, carnal or spiritual? What captain do you follow? What conquest do you gain? Are you prepared to die? If death should come at this moment and take you out of the world, would you go to heaven? Are the angels ready to bear you on their celestial wings of glory? Are the mansions, are the seats ready to receive you? Can you join in the song of Moses and the Lamb? Have you a temper of heart prepared to fall prostrate and adoring before Jehovah's burning throne? Therefore now, turn to the Lord with all your heart, by sincere repentance, and He will turn to you in great mercy and make you happy. My friends, if you've heard the voice of Isaac Smith tonight, know that you've heard the voice of Jesus Christ. For the Lord declares in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This gospel is not an old, clunky, irrelevant message fit for the archives. It is a living, breathing, timeless message of good news, expedient for 1819 and 2019, whereby Jesus proclaims, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Me. And so, my dear friends, heed the words of Gilmanton's pastor. If you are not professors of the Christian religion, are you not human? Have you not souls of more value than the gold of Peru and the riches of the Indies, yea, worth more than millions of worlds? Are not these souls by nature and practice in a guilty and perishing condition? Must they not exist forever in a future state? Must they not be happy or miserable for all eternity according to their moral state when they leave the body? If holy, happy. If guilty, unhappy forever? And has not this blessed Jesus come into the world and died upon the cross to save souls from sin and from death? And has He not been sending ministers in all ages to offer glorious salvation freely, without money or price? Whoever will, let him come. And when some of His ministers have been removed, either by age or by death, has He not risen up early, sending others to take their places, to carry the same messages of peace and love to sinners? And do we not this day, on this happy occasion, behold a striking instance of the unchangeable love of Christ to His church, of His continued love to poor sinners that He is so willing to treat with them? Is it not your duty to receive this blessed gospel, to give it a cordial welcome in your hearts? Yea, it is not only your duty, but happiness. Incline your ear and turn to Christ. Hear, and your souls shall live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You. Father, I am thankful as a minister of the gospel to be able to declare the truths of my brother through time, Isaac Smith, who proclaimed the exact same truths. And God, we know that we are just feeble men. We are nothing. But this gospel, this message of salvation in Jesus Christ is timeless. It was written in the heavens before the foundations of the earth. It was given to us through the preaching and the teaching of Christ and the apostles. It's been given to us in the Holy Scriptures. It is the only message that saves and restores people from death to life. And so, God, I'm thankful to You for this gospel. And I pray that Your gospel will continue to go forward in Gilmanton and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.